This final call to love other believers focuses on God's love, both in his nature, who he is, and in what he has done in sending Christ, his son. And God's love serves as the motive for our love.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins a 10-part series titled, This is Love. Friend, do you exercise true biblical love to both the triune God of Scripture and all true Christians? According to 1 John 4, the true Christian experiences a life that's characterized by love. But this isn't a worldly love like the culture advocates, but rather a divine love implanted in us by the Spirit of God that's expressed sacrificially, practically, and relationally. In this series, Tom will exhort all Christians to love God and God's people. And if you do, you can have confidence that you are truly in Christ. Well, Tom, as we begin this 10-part series in 1 John, could you explain the theme of 1 John and how chapter 4 fits into it?
Well, Bill, the book of 1 John was written by John under the inspiration of the Spirit to help us as true believers gain personal assurance of our salvation. So John provides us with really three tests in order to gain real assurance of salvation. Those three tests are: one, do we believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? Two, do we have a life of obedience to Jesus Christ and his word? And thirdly, do we love God and love his people? In the verses that we're studying together in this series, John focuses on that final test, the test of loving God and loving his people. I trust this series will be helpful, encourage you, and enable you to gain real biblical assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me again to 1 John. I'm excited about what we have to learn yet in this wonderful letter. Now, as we begin a new section, let me step back and, for all of our sakes, but especially for those who may be newer with us, just remind you of the big picture. The theme of 1 John is the tests of eternal life. You can see this if you look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, often we use this book to encourage somebody who claims to be a Christian but whose faith we honestly doubt. We say, go to 1 John. And that's right, because they're also the tests of for those who aren't true believers. But that isn't the point of this letter. It's written so that true believers may know that they have eternal life. In other words, the book of 1 John was designed by our Lord Jesus Christ, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and was written by the Apostle John to help true believers gain personal assurance of their salvation. That was the goal. And we're discovering that that, in fact, is what happens as we study this wonderful letter. Now, the book of 1 John is notoriously difficult to outline, but as I pointed out to you, two images help us understand the structure of this book. The first image is it's like the musical themes in a symphony that the composer returns to again and again, but each time with distinct variations. 1 John is like that. It's also like a spiral staircase with the tests of eternal life hanging down the center, and the Apostle John keeps walking around that spiral staircase looking at those same three tests from different vantage points. There are three movements or cycles, either way, in 1 John, and each of those movements contains the same three tests. The three tests are obedience to Jesus Christ and his word, love for God and his people, and faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Those three tests occur in all three movements or all three cycles of this letter. After the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we came to the first cycle, which begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and runs through chapter 2, verse 27. All three of those tests occur in that first cycle. Then the second cycle begins in chapter 2, verse 28, and runs through chapter 4, verse 6. The third cycle begins in chapter 4, verse 7, and runs through the end of this letter. In this last movement, this last cycle, John changes the order. So today, we come for the third and final time to the test of love for God and His people. As William Tyndale, really the father of our English Bible, once put it, John singeth his old song again. Let's read it together. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, literally as Christ is, as that one is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, when you look at that passage, the theme of it is very clear, because it's actually the very first line at the beginning of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. This exhortation is a common refrain in this paragraph. In verse 7, it's an exhortation. Let us love one another. In verse 11, it's an obligation. We ought to love one another. And in verse 12, it's a condition. If we love one another, God abides in us. So the theme then of this section, this paragraph we just read together, is found at the beginning of verse 7. Look at it again. Beloved, let us love one another. John begins this section, as he often does, with a familiar term of endearment for his Christian brothers and sisters, beloved. You see, John practices what he preaches. In this section, he's going to urge us to love our Christian brothers and sisters, and he begins this section by saying, brothers, sisters, I love you. Now, John has addressed this test of love twice before in the other movements in this letter. And let me just remind you the message of those particular passages and how this passage adds to that. Let's go back, first of all, and think about chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. That was the test of love as well. And the focus in that section was on the call to love other Christians for this reason. Christ has commanded us to love. He's given us a new commandment, which in fact is an old commandment, the command to love. That's the focus of chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. The second time this test appears is in chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. And the focus in that section was on explaining exactly what kind of love for others shows that, in fact, we have a regenerate heart. It's not just any kind of love. It's a particular kind of love, and John explains it there. It's not the talking kind of love. It's the doing kind of love. It's not just talk, but action. Now, in this third form of the test, the third time we come to this test of love, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, this final call to love other believers focuses on God's love, both in his nature, who he is, and in what he has done in sending Christ, his son. And God's love serves as the motive for our love. So John begins this third section on love with a clear statement of his theme, and it's the exhortation to love in verse 7. Beloved, let us love. Now in Greek, this construction is used to exhort or to command both oneself and others to the same action. In other words, it's like an imperative given not just to others, but to yourself as you speak. That's what it's like. So John is including himself here. He's saying, let us, me included, let us love. And by the way, as he has throughout this letter, he urges us here to consistently love. It's in the present tense. This is not just a one and done. This is habitual, continual practice. We are to express that kind of love to one another, meaning our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me just remind you, this isn't natural human love. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He says, listen, there's a kind of love on this planet that's normal, natural human love. It's reciprocal love. It's like, look, if you love me, then I love you. That's not the kind of love he's talking about here. Or as Jesus says in John 15, 19, the world loves its own because they are of the world. There again is a kind of love, a natural human love that's in this world that is a reciprocal, more selfishly prone love. That's not what he's talking about. This love is a love that the Spirit has to produce in our hearts. Galatians 5, 22. You have the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing he begins to produce in your heart? And that is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Bruce defines love this way. It is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. A consuming passion for the well-being of others. But remember, back in chapter 3, John explained exactly what kind of love this is. First of all, just to remind you, back in chapter 3, verse 16, this kind of love is expressed sacrificially. We know love by this. Here's how we know this kind of love, that he laid down his life for us. It's sacrificial love, like the kind of love Jesus showed when he laid his life down for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The kind of love John's talking about here is not normal reciprocal kind of love. It is sacrificial love like that Jesus displayed in dying for us. It's expressed sacrificially. Biblical love is when you put yourself out for others. It's when you intentionally put the needs and interests of others before your own. You sacrifice yourself in order to care for someone else. That's the biblical kind of love. In chapter 3, secondly, John tells us it's expressed practically. Look at verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Biblical love for others is measured in how we treat them in very practical ways. In fact, you remember at the end of Matthew 25, at the judgment of the nations there, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is judging those who stand before him, and he says to the believers, those who came to faith during the tribulation, he says to them, look, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came and cared for me. In other words, real Christian love is practical, boots on the ground kind of love. It isn't talking on social media about how much you love a certain group or certain people. It's deciding to do something for their good in spite of what it costs you. It's the kind of love that makes the phone call, that takes the meal, that has the discussion, that meets the financial need, that keeps the kids, that visits them in the hospital, that attends the funeral of their loved ones, and so forth. It's very practical caring for other people. And then thirdly, we learn that this love we're talking about here is expressed relationally, or we could say personally. I won't take you to 1 Corinthians 13, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, we're told a lot about love. We're told that love is kind, it's patient, it's not easily provoked. It doesn't keep record of wrongs that are endured, and on it goes. That's love. That's biblical love. That's God-originated love. It expresses itself relationally. It's not enough that you just do good works for other people. Love expresses itself in your relationships, starting with those closest to you and working out to everyone you interact with. Lloyd-Jones writes, "There are people who are unloving, unkind, always criticizing, whispering, backbiting, pleased when they hear something against another Christian. Oh, my heart grieves and bleeds for them as I think of them. They are pronouncing and proclaiming that they are not born of God. They are outside the life of God. They belong to the world. The murderous spirit of Cain is in them. God is love. And if I say I'm born of God and the nature of God is in me, then there must be some of this love in me," end quote. So true Christians then are called to, commanded to, exhorted to love God's people, not with normal human love, but a divine love implanted in us by the Holy Spirit that's expressed sacrificially and practically and relationally or personally. That's the nature of the love that John exhorts us here to have for our Christian brothers and sisters. So, the first part of verse 7 is the exhortation. The rest of this passage in chapter 4 explains why that is a moral imperative, why that is our Christian duty. So really, the middle of verse 7 down through verse 21, John explains several reasons that we should love fellow believers. What makes this passage unique from the other sections on love in this letter is that here the reasons he gives are all based on God and on God's love. It's one of the richest passages in the letter. Today we're just going to consider the first reason that we should love our Christian brothers and sisters. Here's reason number one: God's unchanging nature of love. God's unchanging nature of love. Now, if John the Apostle were the Apostle Paul, he would have begun with the theological statements, and then he would have developed the application from it. That's how Paul's mind works. That's not how John's mind works. But it is how my mind works, and so we're going to look at it that way, all right? So we're going to start with the explanation of God's unchanging nature, and then we'll look at the application. So let's start then and see God's unchanging nature of love explained at the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 8. First of all, he explains to us that God is the only source of this love. Look at the second half of verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." John exhorts us to love one another for or because love is from God. Let me read it to you literally from the Greek text. "The love," meaning this kind of love, "is out of God." The love I'm talking about is out of God. God is the only source of this selfless kind of love that expresses itself sacrificially, practically, and relationally. As one renowned commentator, Westcott, puts it, this love flows from him as the one spring and in such a way that the connection with the source remains unbroken. In other words, it comes from God, and if you're continuing to display this love, it's only because you're still connected to God and it's flowing through you because of him. All expressions of this love derive from and find their origin in God. You see, the selfish kinds of love that are common in our world, common in human relationships, those selfish, reciprocal kinds of love, those don't come from God. And even when unbelievers demonstrate some form of selfless love, it is only because of the residual image of God that's still in them, marred at the fall, but still there as a residual image, or because they have somehow heard of what God requires in the Scripture, and they are attempting to do it, however imperfectly. Love is from God. He is the only source of this kind of real biblical love. Secondly, John explains that God is love in his essence. God is love in his essence. Look at the end of verse 8. For God is love. This is one of the Mount Everest of biblical revelation. God is love. Now let me be clear, don't be confused. Neither the Greek text in this passage nor the rest of Scripture allows you to reverse those two words and make that statement opposite. In other words, it is not true that love is God. Love alone doesn't describe the nature of God. There's more to God than love. And we're monotheists, not pantheists, which is where that statement really leads. You have to really understand this statement, God is love. You have to put it with the other statements that John makes about the nature of God. In fact, there are three statements in John's writings about God's nature that are constructed exactly the same. Let's consider them for a moment. The first one is found in Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 24. There, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says to her, God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. That is God's metaphysical nature. He doesn't have a body. He is spirit. The second one appears in 1 John 1, 5. There, and we looked at this, we studied it at length. There, John says, God is light. God is light. That's his holiness. That's describing his moral nature. And then in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, John says, God is love. That's his personal nature. His metaphysical nature, he is spirit. His moral nature, he is light. He's holy. His personal nature, he is love. Now, John's point in verse 8 is that love is an attribute of God. It is one of the aspects of his essence or nature. Now, put on your thinking cap with me for a moment, because there's a whole lot of sloppy thinking among Christians about the character of God. Perhaps a better term than attributes, and I use the term attributes, there's nothing wrong with using it, but perhaps a clearer term than attributes to describe the aspects of God's nature is the word perfections. Because when we think of attributes, sometimes we can be tempted to think that here's God, this is God's nature, and sort of added to God is this attribute, and here's another attribute added to God, and here's a third attribute added to God. That's absolutely wrong. The term perfections reminds us that the characteristics or attributes of God, first of all, are each perfect, and collectively they describe the God who is perfect. Here's a definition of God's attributes or God's perfections from biblical doctrines. God's perfections are the essential characteristics of his nature. The essential characteristics of his nature. Because these characteristics are necessary to his nature, all his attributes are absolutely perfect and thus rightly called perfections. In other words, if you remove any one of these things from God, he ceases to be God. So don't think of his attributes or his perfections, whatever word you use, as parts of God. His essence, who he is identical to the sum of his perfections. And each perfection, including his love, characterizes God in his complete essence. Let me put it to you this way. God doesn't possess love. He is love eternally, fully, and completely. And that's true with every attribute of God. Wilder puts it this way, God's nature is not exhausted by the quality of love. In other words, that's not all God is. But love governs all its aspects and expressions. God is love.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, This is Love. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.